I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 15. We'll be looking at the first 21 verses from this chapter this evening. But before reading from God's Word, let's go to the Lord in prayer together. Our great God, unloving Savior, indeed the benefits that are ours in Christ our Lord are vast. When we consider the justifying grace that is ours in Christ, your faithful work of sanctification within, the comfort of adoption that is ours because of our union with Christ our Lord, being reckoned as children of the living God, our Father in heaven, and that wonderful hope of glorification that awaits those of us in Christ Jesus. As we continue our study this evening, through the book of Exodus, would you grow us ever more to long for that blessed and glorious day when our salvation will be made sight, as we have the opportunity to gather and to sing praises unto your name. May we do so out of hearts filled with joy and wonder that you would make us your own, saving us through the redeeming work of our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury and consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. You blew with your winds, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your hand, your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as a stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by. Till your people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain. The place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode. The sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. This is the word of our God. You may be seated. And we continue our study this evening, working through the book of Exodus, considering what this ancient book teaches us about the wonder and glory of the gospel. Now, the gospel, of course, is good news. It is the work of God's redemption. It is his act of salvation. It is the proclamation of that wonderful news to the nations of this world. And it is this event, crossing of the Red Sea, that is the most significant event in redemptive history in the lives of the people of Israel. It is an event of both judgment and salvation. It is an event of rebirth and redemption. It is an event which is foundational to the identity of God's people, forming them into a new nation, establishing a new people who are to respond to this mighty act of God's deliverance in hearts of devotion and worship to Him. It is a sovereign act in which the Lord fights for His people and is victorious over darkness, victorious over enslavement, and victorious over death itself. And it's really a victory that has never been in doubt. God has shown Himself both through promises and fulfillment and through the pouring out of the plagues upon Egypt. He has shown Himself to be the great and mighty warrior who rules in majesty over all events in this world. In our time together last time, when we looked at Exodus chapter 14, we considered the narrative of this event. That is the historical record of the crossing of the Red Sea and the destruction of the Egyptians. But now here in chapter 15, because of how significant of an event this is, there is this wonderful hymn of praise and adoration unto the Lord for His salvation. And so let's think first this evening about the place of song in Christian living. And that's our first point this evening, the place of singing for the believer in Christ Jesus. Now, if there's one thing that should be universally true of God's people, it's that they should be a joyfully singing people because of our salvation. Now, for those of us who are in Christ Jesus, we completely understand the logical flow of this text, that we move from the act of deliverance to the response of a hymn of praise. But there are some critical scholars that will say that this chapter, chapter 15, is out of place, that it doesn't fit within the context of Exodus, because they will say the poetic structure breaks up the flow of the narrative. And therefore, it was a chapter that was added later on by a redactor. But that's really just a very cold and mechanical way to think of the structure of this book. Because those who are God's people understand that this is exactly where a hymn of praise belongs. The Lord has done such marvelous things for His people that they cannot help but respond in praise. This is such a monumental, significant event that it demands a response of adoration and worship. God does something amazing to an undeserved people, and so we want to respond by exalting His name. And really, this is the place of adoration within the Christian life, isn't it? It is praise in response to the greatness of our God. And so as we think about cultivating an attitude of adoration in our own lives, it comes out of an understanding of who our God is in His unchanging nature. And so, of course, the mind is involved as we grow in understanding who the Lord is. But adoration also flows from a heart of love because it understands that He has saved me from condemnation. Now, when we think of the hymns of praise, we probably think, of course, of the Psalms. And there are many hymns of praise, certainly within the Psalter. But this is the first recorded hymn of praise uttered by God's people. And we'll see this more in a moment, but verse 1 makes it clear that all of God's people are responding in this joyful hymn of praise to the Lord. Now, one of the most joyful experiences as a pastor is the privilege of officiating weddings. And after the ceremony, when the bridal party exits the church and they gather in the back, and you can oftentimes hear them screaming with joyful exuberation and patting each other upon the back and all the rest, bursting with enthusiasm, they all want to share what they observed from their perspective. Now, they were all there. They all saw the same thing. But the joyous nature of that happy event that they were all a part of compels them to speak of it, compels them to share in that joy with one another as they reflect upon it. And that's completely understandable. When something so monumental and so special happens, and when you were a participant in that event, you cannot help but speak of it, to share it with others as you reflect upon it. And so while Exodus 14 was the narrative of how this event unfolded, and strictly speaking, chapter 15 doesn't add any more information to what we already know has happened, so much as it reveals the heart's desire to reflect upon this amazing event and to sing together of this wondrous and joyful act of God's deliverance. One commentator I read put it like this: "The exalted language of poetry conveys better than mere prose the joyful exuberance of the Israelites as they express their thanks to the Lord, who, true to his covenant commitment, has taken pity on them and delivered them from the grasp of the tyrant." Now, this is such a significant event in the history of the nation of Israel that there are other hymns of praise that reflect upon this event throughout God's word. Let's consider just a couple of examples. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm chapter 78. A few examples from the Psalter that reflect upon this mighty act of God's deliverance. Psalm 78, look there to verse 4. Speaking of reflecting upon God's covenant acts of faithfulness, verse 4, "We will not hide them from our children, but tell to the coming generation the glorious deeds of the Lord and his might and the wonders that he has done." This is a psalm that is all about reflecting back upon the wonderful works of God in the lives of his people, and how from generations past to the present they continue to see the faithfulness of the Lord. Verse 6, "That the next generation might show them, might know them rather, the children yet unborn, and arise and tell them to their children, so that they should set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." The purpose of reflecting upon these wonderful acts of God's deliverance is so that that word would continue to go forth to the next generation, and that the response would be one of joyful obedience to God. Verse 13, "He divided the sea and let them pass through it, and made the waters stand like a heap. In the daytime he led them with a cloud, and all the night with a fiery light." Flip over to Psalm 106. And look there to verse 8. "Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words and sang his praise." And finally, Psalm 136. Verse 10, "To him who struck down the firstborn of Egypt, his steadfast love endures forever, and brought Israel out from among them, for his steadfast love endures forever. With a strong hand and an outstretched arm, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, for his steadfast love endures forever, and made Israel pass through the midst of it, for his steadfast love endures forever. But overthrew Pharaoh and his host in the Red Sea, for his steadfast love endures forever." And it's not only the Psalms, but there are other places in Scripture where we find this pattern of hymn of praise composed in response to God's acts, his wonderful acts of deliverance and of salvation. In 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah responds to the blessed gift of her son Samuel in a hymn praising the God of her salvation. In Luke chapter 1, Mary responds to the joyful news that she will bear a child, the Son of God, by exalting God her Savior in a hymn of praise. And later in that same chapter, in Luke chapter 1, Zechariah exalts the Lord for his salvation. In Luke chapter 2, when Christ is born, the angels burst forth in song, giving glory to God. In Isaiah 6 and in Revelation chapters 4 and 5, the angelic host never tire of singing praise to the Lord. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And those songs of praise by the angelic host, which will never end, are not songs out of mere duty. These are not hymns of praise as part of routine, but it is heartfelt joy and wonder by exalting the name of God. And so in all of this, we learn that in the Christian life, adoration is a critical part both of prayer and of song. I read something recently that made the point that it's not as though songs of praise are merely one possible response to God's salvation, sort of an optional way to respond to God's power and might. But if we understand his salvation, there is a sense in which praise must be a heartfelt response. And so chapter 15 is not a tangential comment. It's not a parenthetical chapter that disrupts the flow of the book of Exodus, but rather chapter 15 must be the response from those who have been saved. And if you truly grasp what the Lord has done for you to save you from eternal condemnation, then you know this experience as well, that the heart is truly overwhelmed with joy and wonder and can do nothing but respond in exuberance, praise, and glory to God's name. Pastor McWilliams will confirm that when we have someone visiting who fills our pulpit on a Sunday morning or evening, they will inevitably comment about the joyful, heartfelt singing of this congregation, which is evidence of hearts filled with joy because of God's salvation. Dr. James Montgomery Boyce wrote, "Music is a gift from God that allows us to express our deepest heart responses to God and his truth in meaningful and memorable ways. It is a case of our hearts joining with our minds to say yes, yes, yes to the truths that we are embracing." And so that brings us to our second point this evening, which is the structure of this particular hymn of praise, the structure of this song to the Lord. Now, this chapter is really a wonderful model, I think a pattern for us to follow as we consider our own prayers to the Lord, and as we even think about the types of songs that we sing and the content of them as they are offered to God. Praising him for salvation, praising him for bringing us from death to life, thanking him for bringing us from darkness into his marvelous light. Now, there are different ways in which this song can be divided, but I think the simplest way to divide it is like this: reflections upon the past, verses 1 through 12, while looking with confidence toward the future, verses 13 through 18. And so let's look at each of those sections in turn. First, reflecting upon the past, again, verses 1 through 12. Now, it really cannot be emphasized too much how important it is to reflect back upon God's work of salvation, to think back and meditate upon God's work throughout Scripture, and to reflect upon the way in which he has worked deliverance in your own life. And so you see, we guard our hearts and we protect our minds against the temptation to despair as we meditate upon the unchanging nature of our God and his faithful acts of salvation. And when we move along in our study of the book of Exodus, we will see how quickly the children of Israel struggle in this area and how they slip very rapidly into grumbling and complaining because they fail to remember what God has done to save them. And you can think of this in your own life, that when trials come, when disappointment sets in, when your future plans don't seem to be materializing the way in which you had hoped, the heart can quickly slip into fear, into anxiety, or even accusations against the Lord God. And so look again at verse 2 to see how we can guard the heart as we seek to protect the mind as well against such things by reflecting upon who God is. He is my strength, the one against whom there are no rivals. He is my song, the one in whom I delight to sing praises to. He is my salvation, not just the one who has worked salvation, but he himself is my salvation. He is my God, and he is my Father's God. He is the same covenant God throughout the generations. He is that divine warrior who has fought on behalf of his people to save them. He is the great I Am, as the unchanging one. And so instead of being overwhelmed by our problems, instead of allowing all of the uncertainties and troubles of this world to cloud our minds, we could really overwhelm those problems by filling our mind with the magnitude of who our God is. As we learn to fill, we could say, sort of that landscape of the mind with these eternal truths that can serve to push out those fears and worries of life that can so quickly overwhelm and grip the heart. And so we guard the heart and mind by reflecting upon who our God is. And we also guard our hearts and minds against despair by reflecting upon the things that he has done. Look there to the hymn. He has cast our enemies into the depths of the sea. There is this definitive destruction against those who would seek to do us harm, and they will never rise up against us again. The Lord's power has been put on display in the way in which his enemies have been utterly shattered. They were overwhelmed by God's wrath as their impotence was exposed. Their arrogance of verse 9 was shown to be nothing but vain words. While they presumed that they could destroy the people of God, it was a mere breath that originated with the Almighty that brings destruction, and they are consumed like stubble. Now, the stubble that we read there of in verse 7 was what the Hebrews were forced to gather, you'll recall, back in chapter 5, in order to make bricks. When that quota remained the same and they were no longer given straw, but they were forced to go out and gather straw themselves to the point that they were picking up scraps of stubble in order to meet that quota. But now it is the Egyptian army that has been reduced to stubble under the mighty hand of God. The Egyptian army has been swallowed up in the sea, just as Aaron's staff at the beginning turned to a snake and swallowed the staffs of the Egyptian magicians, bringing death, destruction, and finality. And there are all these synonyms of destruction throughout these verses, sinking into the sea, covered with the floods, going down like a stone, shattered by the Lord's right hand, overthrown, consumed, covered, and sinking like lead. Is there any doubt that the enemies of God have been destroyed? Is there any doubt that he is the mighty one who can do all things? I think it's interesting that much of the content of this adoration, this hymn of praise, is exalting the Lord because of his wrath and judgment, because he is this warrior fighting on behalf of his people. Now, at first, this might seem like a strange thing to exalt the Lord for the destruction of others. But the wrath of God is merely a display of his righteousness and holiness. For his judgment upon the nations of the world is completely just and pure and holy. And so to praise God for his wrath is merely another way of praising him for his righteousness. It is a longing for that final day of vindication when all things will be set right once and for all. And so it's right for us as God's people to long for that final day of judgment to come. Not out of some sense of personal vindication or vengeance upon those who have done us wrong, so much as it is a day of vindication for the Lord our God, a great day in which he will bring honor and glory to his name. And so it's the holiness of God, you see, that draws us to himself in covenant intimacy because of the righteousness of Christ that is made ours by faith alone. And it is the same holiness of God that condemns to just judgment and wrath those who have rejected the free offer of the gospel. And so verses 1 through 12 teach us that reflection upon the past can be a wonderfully beneficial way to guard the heart and to protect the mind. Meditating upon God's unchanging nature and reflecting upon his wonderful acts of deliverance. But this song of Moses also looks with confidence toward the future. Again, verses 13 through 18. Now, although Israel at this stage of their existence is really just in those beginning stages of their journey, they can trust in the Lord and they can speak and sing of their future promises as though they have already occurred. They can speak about God's guidance into the land of rest because he has promised and it is a certainty. Verse 13, they will be guided by the strength of God to his holy abode. And we know that they will soon travel to Mount Sinai, where the Lord will descend upon that mountain and meet with his servant Moses, delivering through him those instructions on how God's redeemed people are to live, also giving them instruction on how the tabernacle is to be built. The Lord will come then to dwell among them when that tabernacle is finished. The future generations will establish that meeting place of the more permanent temple upon Mount Zion. And all of these could be reflected in this statement of this holy abode of God. And even for us today, we could think of God guiding us toward our heavenly home, that holy abode, as it were, when we will dwell with him for all of eternity. And it is his strong arm that will most certainly guide and direct us to that resting place. And they sing, you see, of the nations of the world, from Philistia to Moab to Edom to Canaan, who will hear of these mighty acts of deliverance and will be filled with fear. For the Lord will most certainly establish a resting place for his people in the land of promise. And so this is the hope of our salvation, that the Lord is sovereignly leading and guiding and directing with great purpose. And again, here is the point in all of this, that the promises of God are so certain that we can speak of the future as though it has already happened. And so our redemption is about the past, what God has accomplished through his sovereign power and his majestic grace. And our redemption is about the future, what our God will do to bring us to that final rest. And isn't it a comfort to know that one day we will look back on all of our struggles as a distant memory as we rest in that heavenly home? And one final thing to notice about this structure of this hymn of praise, excuse me, is its collective use. Notice that it is all of God's people, the entire covenant community, that is engaged in singing this hymn of praise to the Lord. It is all the people of Israel in verse 1 who sing together with one voice. I, singular I, will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. And what this teaches us is that it is God's work of salvation. It is his most glorious work of redemption, which binds the hearts of God's people together in unity. And there might be all sorts of differences on how life should be lived together, all sorts of opinions on how we as a church should get from point A to point B. But the thing that should pull us together in an unbreakable bond of unity and devotion is singing together of the Lord's salvation, proclaiming our hope of the eternal inheritance that awaits us in Christ Jesus. And so when we pray regularly for a spirit of unity to be among us, it is this which binds us together in unity, the common salvation and union that we share together in Christ. When we reach that heavenly home and all of the petty things that have the potential to divide will be removed forever. And then down in verse 21, I think we are meant to read here of this antiphonal use of this hymn. It is Moses who begins leading the men in singing, while then in verse 21, it is Miriam who leads the women in response. And we can only envision what this must have been like for hundreds of thousands of voices to join together in unison, with men leading and the women responding. And what a joyful thing it is that we long for on that final day when all of the voices of God's people from all of the nations of the world will be united in exalting the Lord God of our salvation. So what are some of the things that we can take away from this text this evening? This is our final point briefly. That is living with the hope of these truths. Living with the hope of our salvation. And first is the importance of filling the heart with joy and thanksgiving. That we want to continue to sing joyfully to our God. And yet we want to be mindful of the reasons why we sing. We don't just sing because our circumstances happen to be pleasant and comfortable, nor do we want to sing only on some sort of technically proficient manner, but we want the lips of our mouth to flow from hearts of devotion. And so we sing in response to God's salvation. We sing in response to the God who has delivered and who is our King. We sing in hope as we trust in his promises and as we long for that future inheritance. And second, as we think of that antiphonal structure, I think it calls all of us to lift our voices to the Lord. Now, some of us may not have the most aesthetically pleasing voices when we sing to the Lord, but the comfort is that the Lord has given to each of us those voices and calls for hearts to spill over in devotion to him, joining together in singing to our God. And it's the wonderful content of Exodus 15 that challenges us to consider where we each fit within the people and among the people of God. Can we truly say from the heart that he is my God, that he is my strength, that he is my salvation and my song? You can only worship him if you know him, and you can only know him if you are resting in Christ for salvation. And lastly, there is this forward-looking element to the hymn. It is the children of Israel who look ahead with trust that God would strike fear into the hearts of their enemies. But they will soon lose sight of that, and it will be the enemies who will strike fear into their hearts as they doubt the promises of God. But may that not be the way in which we finish this earthly race. By God's grace, may we persevere in faith and hope, longing deep within our hearts for the one who is the author and finisher of our faith has shown himself to be worthy. In the revelation of the Apostle John in chapter 15, he sees a vision in which the beast is conquered and the wrath of God is finished. And he hears the angelic host singing. John writes, "The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed.'"